since my digital voice recorder ran out of power in the middle of my sermon yesterday, I'm going to record it today at home using sort of a lecture format that I've done in the past when I've had similar technical difficulties. And our text yesterday was Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12, and I'll read that. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to be more in one place at the same time? If we could do that, we could go to work and also sleep in. We could go on vacation in several spots simultaneously. We could keep important appointments and still go to the ball game. You'd never again need a babysitter. And you could do all your lawn chores at the same time while not doing them at all. It'd be fun to be able to be at more than one place simultaneously. But of course, we're nothing but mortals, and we're bound by space and time. But God is not so bound. He is eternal. As we noted several weeks ago, God is not bound by time. He exists outside of time. But he's also omnipresent, so he's not bound by space. There are no spatial limitations to God. God is everywhere at once, and the text we have just read teaches us this. Now, as we noted a couple of weeks ago from the same text, God is omniscient. He knows everything. But closely connected to that is the idea of God's omnipresence. Again, in verses 7 through 12, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, which is like the grave or the netherworld or the pit, as it were, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. Darkness can't hide me. If I try to go into the dark and do something in secret, well, I might as well be in broad daylight, because you see it all, you know it all. God is omniscient and he's omnipresent. Whether we're in the lowest depths of the earth, we find ourselves in the furthest star, God is there. Now, friends, there's a sense where God's presence may be more intense or more deeply experienced than at other places. For example, God spoke to Moses in the burning bush, and we saw that God's glory manifested itself in a very special way in the temple. But that doesn't mean that God is there more than he's anywhere else. It's just that he expresses himself more intently, or intensely, I should say, from those places. But there's no more of God in one place than any other. He is just as much in a crater on the dark side of the moon as he is in a church building. Now, that being the case, that God is everywhere, there are a few practical applications that I would like to make from that. That God is everywhere. We can't escape him. No matter where we find ourselves, we find that he is there. That proves to us and shows us and applies to us in the sense that we know that God, being omnipresent, he will always protect us. God will always protect us. You know, one of those truths that has always been a comfort to God's people is the guarantee that God will be present with us in trial. But just like it is hard to see physically through literal tears, so it's sometimes hard to see through spiritual or figurative tears. When in the midst of trials, we can forget that God is near to us, to care for us in the midst of our difficulty. You know, friends, God does not ever leave us alone, though. Though it may be difficult to see at times that he is with us, because he's omnipresent, he can shelter us from before and behind, as verse 5 tells us in the text that we just read. He's always got our back. He's always leading the way. He's always clearing the path before us. He's always watching from behind to make sure that nothing ever catches up to us, as it were, and destroys us from behind. We are told in verses 9 and 10 that if we dwell in the remotest part of the sea, he's right there and he's leading us. Like with Israel in the wilderness, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, God is our cloud by day and our fire by night, a pillar of fire to guide us, to assure us of his presence. He's always near us to protect us and give us his guiding light. Friends, when we are in peril or in sorrow, it's hard to understand that at times. It's hard to see that. But you know, God's people have always gone through difficulties and trials. We are constantly beset by physical infirmities, by spiritual trouble, and stricken with all sorts of temptations and trials. But when we go through these things and it's hard to see that God is with us, we can go back and look at the scriptures. And figuratively speaking, we can ask not only the Old Testament saints, but also New Testament saints and people throughout history. We could ask them, was God with you? Where was God when you were going through your trial? So we can ask King David, for example. David, where is God? David would respond, well, he's in the Valley of Elah, where he strengthened me to fight against Goliath. Jonah, where is God? Well, he was with me when I tried to run away and found myself in the belly of a great fish. Jeremiah, where is God? Well, he's in a muddy, abandoned well where I was left to die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where is God? Well, he's in the fiery furnace. Daniel, where is God? He's in the lion's den. Jesus, where is God? Well, the Father promised me that he would never leave me, and he was with me in the garden when I agonized over my imminent crucifixion. Paul, where is God? Well, he's in a Roman prison where I awaited my execution. How about those early church martyrs who were put to death by emperors such as Nero or Diocletian and others? Where is God? Tell us, where is he, all of you martyrs? Well, he's in the Roman Colosseum where we were fed to wild animals. Let's ask the reformers, many of whom were burned at the stake throughout the centuries, and in the 16th century and in the 17th century they were persecuted oftentimes and they were put to death. Where is God? We can ask people like John Hooper or Latimer and Ridley, where is God? Well, God is at the stake where we were burned by Bloody Mary. Friends, God has never abandoned his people. Even in the midst of those deepest trials, even in the midst of death and destruction, God promises us that he's with us and that he will turn our distress into glory. On the contrary, God has not abandoned us, but at the same time, our deepest trials are where God is even more near. And in those trials, that's where God's people give their greatest witness. Of course, we know that to be the case, just like it is in the blackest night that the stars shine more brightly, so also God's people shine more brightly when they're under trial in the midst of darkness. I have here a sheet that I got off the internet many years ago, actually, and I've kept it. And it says this: the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you, where the arms of God cannot support you, where the riches of God cannot supply your needs, where the power of God cannot endow you. The will of God will never take you where the Spirit of God cannot work through you, where the wisdom of God cannot teach you, where the army of God cannot protect you, where the hands of God cannot mold you. The will of God will never take you where the love of God cannot enfold you, where the mercies of God cannot sustain you, where the peace of God cannot calm your fears, where the authority of God cannot overrule for you. The will of God will never take you where the comfort of God cannot dry your tears, where the Word of God cannot feed you, where the miracles of God cannot be done for you, where the omnipresence of God cannot find you. And so it is true. In the midst of trials, brethren, don't lose hope. Don't give up. Because the Good Shepherd is with his sheep, even when we have to travel through the valley of the shadow of death. Secondly, not only does God's omnipresence ensure that he's always with us, God's omnipresence also serves as a warning. If we go back to our text, we read in verses 11 and 12, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me or cover me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Perhaps you have read the book 1984 by George Orwell. And of course, the catchphrase of the book is, Big Brother is watching you. Everywhere people went, Big Brother had them in his purview. He knew their greatest fears. He knew their ambitions. He knew everything about them. Every move that they made, every act of rebellion, every disloyalty, every disrespectful word or thought was known and was eventually punished. Well, you know, friends, that's how it is with God. Of course, Big Brother was malevolent. Big Brother was wicked and evil. Big Brother was a tyrant. But though God is a God of comfort and a God of love and a God of mercy, unlike, of course, Big Brother, though God is compassionate, we also are to be warned that we cannot escape Him. He's always watching us. His all-seeing eye is everywhere. Back in the book of Psalms, if you just go back a few pages from Psalm 139, go back to Psalm 94, the psalmist writes these words. And of course, the psalms were songs. So this is how this particular song goes. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. And he continues on talking about how the wicked oppress widows and orphans, and how they're crooked, and how they're corrupt in all of their ways. But then the psalmist, talking about how these people are so corrupt, he says, he who planted the ear, namely God, the one who formed the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Well, of course he does. Those are rhetorical questions. He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. The psalmist is saying, these wicked individuals who are corrupt think they're getting away with their sin. But we are told in Psalm 94 that God hears, and God sees, and God will remedy the situation and bring about judgment and justice. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Over in the book of Isaiah, we find much the same idea. The book of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 15, where we read these words. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Don't you think that the God who created you knows all about you and sees what you're doing? David found that out. King David, though he was called in scriptures a man after God's own heart, we are told that he had that illicit affair with Bathsheba, and then he tried to cover it up by murdering her husband and marrying her so that the child would be born supposedly legitimately when it was really a child that was conceived in sin. But David tried to cover that up, but God saw it. God knew it. We're told that it displeased the Lord, and he sent Nathan the prophet to confront David. We talked about Jonah also just a little bit ago. Jonah tried to run away from God. He was sent to Nineveh, but he went down to Joppa to catch a ship to Tarshish. He tried to get away, but he couldn't get away because God is everywhere. He hunted him down and brought him back to the place where he was supposed to be in the first place. Despite the efforts of people like David or Jonah or other ones in the scriptures, God caught up with them. And if we try to hide our sin, be warned, friends, he knows. He knows all about our sins as much as he does about David's sins, as much as he did about Jonah's sins, as much as he does about anyone's sins. Over in the book of Amos, and of course, I preached through the book of Amos just last year, but in the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, Amos recording this prophecy, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, that's a mountain, of course, in the Middle East, in Palestine, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. Friends, I know this all sounds frightening. It sounds like a threat. And in our day and age, we don't like to hear the idea that God is a judge, that God punishes sin. We like to hear notions about how God is a grandfatherly, loving, merciful God, and He just adores all of us, and He would never do anything to cause us harm or pain in any way, shape, or form. God isn't concerned with our sin. He only wants to make us happy. Well, friends, these texts tell us that that's not necessarily true. God is a God of justice and righteousness, and He will enforce His law, and He will punish sin. Yes, I know it sounds frightening and threatening, but at the same time, friends, this is also a blessing. If we take seriously the notion that God is inescapable, that He is everywhere at once, that He knows all about our sins, that there's nowhere that we can go to escape Him, then won't that be a deterrent from sin in the first place? If we are truly God's people, friends, we don't want to sin. And if we know that God knows all about our sin, that no matter where we are, He's there to observe it, then, friends, isn't that a deterrent? There's nothing like knowing you're going to get caught to deter you from doing something bad. Friends, that hopefully is our attitude. May the knowledge of God's omnipresence then prompt us to honor Him with all of our hearts, to resist the devil that he would flee from us, to suppress the flesh and motivate us to serve Jesus Christ. Thus we will find relief from a guilty conscience, and instead we'll find God's peace and joy. Thirdly, God's omnipresence reminds us that God will protect us. It reminds us that He sees our sin. And thirdly, I want you to note that God's omnipresence means we can never worship Him adequately. We can never worship Him adequately. If you go over to the book of 1 Kings chapter 8, we find in this chapter that Solomon is building God's temple. That was something that Solomon's father David wanted to do, but God forbid David from making the temple, constructing the temple, and He commissioned instead Solomon to construct the temple. Well, this temple is constructed, and Solomon is dedicating the temple with this great prayer, and it's really a magnificent prayer if you read it all the way through in chapter 8. But in verse 27 he says this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Now if you read Solomon's prayer in its entirety, his appeal to God is not based on his own regal splendor. Look at me, I'm Solomon. Look at how wonderful I am. Look at the wonderful clothes that I wear. Look at the wealth that I have. He doesn't appeal to God that way. Nor does he appeal to God based on the magnificence of the temple. Look at how ornate it is. It's covered with gold and precious gems and silver. And look at the construction. He doesn't appeal to God because of the glory of the temple. He doesn't appeal to God based on the goodness of Israel. Look at us, we're your people, and you should love us because we're wonderful. He doesn't say that. Rather, Solomon's appeal is based on God's mercy and God's covenant love. Solomon says, "Be gracious to us because you are so great, this temple cannot contain you. You are so great, the universe cannot contain you. How then can our worship be adequate? Instead then of blessing us and showing kindness to us based upon this temple or anything else, we appeal to you as a merciful and kind God." Not too long ago, we were looking at the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 16, in another sermon. And God, talking about His own greatness there, He says, "There are not enough trees in all of the place of Lebanon." Lebanon was known for its cedars and its great forest of trees, of cedar trees. And God says, "There's not enough trees in all of Lebanon to make a sacrifice to burn big enough for me. I'm too great for that. I'm too majestic for that." Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is the temple that you could possibly build for me that stands up to my grandeur, that could possibly reflect adequately who I am, the great, mighty God who holds out the universe in a span and who considers the waters of the earth nothing more than a drop in the bucket?" See, the questions raised by all these verses is the same that's raised by Solomon. And it's the question we need to ask ourselves. What can we possibly do to worship adequately such a vast, everywhere present God? How can we adequately worship a God who the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain? The answer, friends, is nothing. We can do nothing to worship him adequately. How can our mere mortal limited mouths ever praise him enough? How can our hands serve him sufficiently? How can our worship ever be enough? Our appeal then to God is like that of Solomon. We're to approach God not based on what we give, but on who God is, merciful and kind and forgiving. I'm sure that all of us have experienced at one time or another a small child who draws a picture for us. Here, I drew this for you. Or they come home from kindergarten. I made this finger painting for you. I colored this picture with my crayons. I colored it for you. And of course, it's hard to tell what it is sometimes. And it's all smudged and it's all scribbled and the pictures aren't very clear. And sometimes you don't know what it is. But of course, you don't want to hurt their feelings. You don't say, well, gee, what's this? You say, oh, well, tell me all about it. What pretty colors. And then, of course, they'll tell you where the dog is, and they'll tell you which one of these stick figures is you, and so on and so forth. And then what do you do with that picture? What do you do with that finger painting? Well, you hang it where you hang everything that your child gives you, on the refrigerator, that place of honor, the home's art gallery, which is the refrigerator. You hang it on the refrigerator. Why? Because it's a magnificent piece of art? No. You hang it on the refrigerator, you accept it because as a loving parent or a loving grandparent, you appreciate the works of your child done out of love despite its flaws. Well, friends, the most ornate church, the most benevolent hospital, the most oratorically skillful sermon, the most godly seminaries, the most devoted missions agencies, all those are, friends, are kindergarten paintings. They're the scribblings of a 3-year-old. In relation to God, they're nothing but finger paintings by a kindergartner. But friends, when we give these things to God out of a willing and humble and grateful heart, God hangs it on his refrigerator because he is great in love and kindness. Finally, God's omnipresence means he'll protect us. God's omnipresence means that sin is known. It acts as a warning. God's omnipresence also means we can't worship him adequately. And fourthly, God's omnipresence assures us of power in ministry. Several years ago, an Olympic diver climbed from 12th to 1st to win the gold medal. And that's something that's really not heard of too much. Usually once you get yourself in the first 2 or 3 places, that's pretty much where the medals are going to lie. And you don't see a whole lot of change of positions, particularly not from 12th to 1st anyway. But she climbed all the way from 12th to 1st. She won the gold medal. And when she was interviewed later, she was asked, how could you make such a feat? How could you do that? And she said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a testimony of God's power. Because the God who is everywhere in the universe dwells also in the hearts of his people, empowering us to do his will and testify of him. Remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20? Jesus has just raised from the dead. He's been with his disciples for a number of weeks. He's been proclaiming words to them and truth to them and preparing them for their ministry after he ascends back to the Father. And he's just about ready to ascend back to the Father and go back to heaven. And he tells his disciples, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus promises us his omnipresent presence, that no matter where we go, he is going to be with us to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus is saying, since all authority is mine, as my ambassadors, then you have the right and the power and the privilege and the duty to spread the gospel, to minister boldly for the kingdom. And wherever you are, wherever you go, you can mark it down that I will be there with you to strengthen you for the task. Again, friends, I hope this is something we take seriously. Do we know and experience this power in our lives individually and corporately? It's a power that we should all want, and we can have it because Jesus promised it. Jesus is at a feast in the Gospel of John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, we are told, John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Jesus is saying, I'm going to give the Spirit to those who believe in me, and the power of God is going to flow out of them. The closer we are to Jesus Christ, friends, the more the Holy Spirit will flow from us. The more effective will be in our witness. The more authentic will be our testimony. The more deep our love, the more sublime our peace. Luke 10:17 tells us a similar thought. Jesus sent out 70 disciples. At one point he sent out his 12, but at another point he sent out 70. And when they came back, we are told, when the 70 returned, they came with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name." Why? Because Jesus was always with them to strengthen them. Even when they were alone, even when we are alone, Jesus is with us to give us strength. And we can all say with that Olympic diver, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, friends, I'm not saying you will set the world on fire. Not everyone is an Apostle Paul. Not everyone is a Peter. Not everyone is a St. Augustine. Not everyone is a Martin Luther or a Dwight L. Moody or a Billy Graham or any other contemporary that you might think of. God commissions some people to do magnificently great things, world-changing things. We may not change the world. The vast majority of Christians lead rather ordinary lives, we might say. And the Peters and the Luthers, they only come about once in a century. But friends, though you may not set the world on fire, you may set your world on fire, your home, your neighborhood, your school, your country perhaps. Maybe it'll just be within your own family. Through the power of Jesus, we might set on fire the office in which we work, showing people the power of Jesus Christ, living lives of purity, lives of holiness, lives of conviction, lives of love and truth and justice and righteousness. No, we might not set the world on fire. But by the grace of God, by the Spirit that is given to us, may we set our world on fire through the power of Jesus Christ, who promised us he'd be with us always, even to the end of the age.